Come to the reading of God's Word, the 62nd Psalm. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken. Twice have I heard this. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things, and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Something really cool happened when I turned to Psalm 62 in preparation for today. In previous times, when I have read this psalm or others in the Psalter, I've read it as an individual psalm, standing alone, and I may have used it in a hospital call or in a home visit or just in prayer with someone. And what I found was that it felt confusing to read those opening words, those affirmations, only then to turn to the next section and hear him saying, how long will you attack a man to batter him like a leaning? There was this incoherence, this dissonance between them. So it felt. But when I read the opening words of Psalm 62, I was immediately conscious. They weren't strange now. I was immediately conscious of their place within the context of the Psalter as we've been reading, you see. So Psalm 60 gave rise to Psalm 61 and now to Psalm 62. I was coming to the place where there was this build-up, this progression, this momentum that attached to it, moving from the discouragement of Psalm 60 to this affirmation in Psalm 62 of trust. It makes me mindful of the fact that the academic questions that I've been starting each of these messages with as we reflect on the Psalms are not merely academic. they give rise to sometimes very immediate application. So, for instance, this psalm is a song of trust. We've run into these before. These are the psalms that affirm trust in God in the face of current dilemma. So, like a song of lament, a psalm of complaint, the trouble is current. It's right now, in distinction from a song of thanksgiving, which looks at the time of trouble and sees it in the past. We've come through the bad thing, and now we're reflecting on it, looking backward. But a song of trust is similar to a song of lament in that it's facing trouble right now. But how differently from a song of lament? Its theme throughout is trust, confidence, not in oneself or in the nation or the church, but in God. It still can address the issues that are a problem. That's why verses 3 and 4 made sense this time, because it's seeing them through the lens of this affirmation of confidence in God. You can oppose me all day long, is basically the message. But God is going to vindicate me, is the affirmation. And that leads to a consideration of the second aspect that we look at in an academic sense, the literary or the setting. In this case, unlike Psalm 60, it's not set against the backdrop of history. But we still read it, as I indicated, in the literary, the canonical context. Psalm 60 leads to Psalm 62. Psalm 60 is a general lament. It's a general discouragement. David says that it feels like the very ground beneath them is unsure, unstable. To be sure, within the psalm, by the end of it, there is this faint glimmer of hope when he says in verses 11 and 12, "Vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly." And on that note, Psalm 60 ends. So it's not despair, but it's not exactly a ringing endorsement either. But then we go to Psalm 61. And that now begins to look at things more confidently. David draws to mind that God has been a refuge, a strong tower, a source of strength. And that becomes asserted more confidently in Psalm 61. And then when we get to Psalm 62... it's straight up. It is an assertion of confidence. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." That is the opening assertion. And that sets the tone for the balance of the psalm. The structure is straightforward. There's kind of an ABA structure to verses 1 through 7. A, verses 1 and 2, affirmation of trust, waiting expectantly, looking to God to be the rock. "You have been my refuge, a strong tower." "I shall not be greatly shaken." I shall not be greatly shaken. I won't be shaken much. But that's more affirmation than he has shown in the previous two. Verses 3 and 4 are the B, the backdrop of frustration. David sees these people who attack, who look for opportunities to oppose. The difficulty with facing situations like that is we have an option. We have one of two ways we can respond to people who talk a good game but you're never sure when or if you're going to feel the blade in between your shoulder blades. You know what I mean? You ever face situations like that? Where when you have them face to face, it's okay. We have a proverb too. Keep your friends close, your enemies closer. The difficulty with that proverb is if we live like that, we end up becoming like the enemies we oppose. We become hard. We become people who guard our words, who say one thing but inwardly think another. That is problematic. David shows us a different way, where in the face of those who bless with their mouths but inwardly they curse, in the face of those who exercise deception as a way of life, we're not moved by that, we're not cowed by that, we're not thrown by that, because we know their game and we know God. He's bigger, badder, stronger. If we talk like that in the world, they mock us. You're too heavenly minded. Oh, that's religion. That's irrelevant. Until it isn't. Until the chips are down and a choice has to be made and a moral decision is faced, where are you going to put your confidence? In what the world tells you or in what God tells you? How many times do we have to see in business? As we see in the church, I mean, our culture is rife with this kind of duplicity, where people who stand up and present themselves as paragons of strength and virtue and prowess and expertise, only to find out, the indictment has been given. They are now in court and they're headed for jail because they were deceptive. How many people have to hitch their wagons to those stars before they learn it's a fool's errand? David is showing us that those opponents are not stronger than God. Those opponents can't defeat us. So much so that in the third section, when he returns to the original theme, A, and he is affirming his trust in God again, notice this difference. In verses 1 and 2, he is describing the situation. Here's what I do. My soul waits in silence. From him comes salvation. In verse 5, he is talking to his soul. And he is now prescribing for his soul an imperative. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. In the face of all those things that are problematic out there, my strength comes from within because of who abides in me. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. He is directing his soul to go wait in silence, to go be quiet before God. How easy is that to do? Oh, just take some time for yourself. Go be quiet. You ever do that? Or think you're going to do that, only to discover that within 60 seconds, the checklist is forming in your brain. I can't be doing this. I've got this to do, and this to do, and this to do, and this to do. Yes? Anybody? David's with us in this. So much so that even as he is affirming in his trust, He recognizes the need to talk to himself. There are times when talking to yourself is not a sign of insanity, but of actual sanity. Oh, my soul, put your trust in him. Wait in silence. Wait in silence. There is an effort that has to be expended. There is a challenge that has to be met. When I go before God and my heart just starts screaming, that is a signal to me. It can be to any of us. That's when I need to stop. And if I have to repeat that 30 times in 30 seconds, that's okay. I'm rehearsing that conversation that I wish I could have with that person. And my brain clicks in, something happens, and it is as if the Lord is saying, I'm over here, David. I'm not with the anger in your heart. And in those moments, I get to say to him, my heart's still not quiet, Lord. Take it again. Teach me again. Take me deeper again. Give me 5 seconds of quiet this time. Give me 10 seconds of quiet this time. So that perhaps over the course of time, when I go to be quiet before God, when I go to wait in silence before him, I really will know that my hope is from him. I really will grow in knowing that he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken, not even a little bit. I will stand firm because he is firm. I need that. And he gives it. David turns then in verses 8 through 10 to the nation. Trust in him at all times, O people, bearing in mind that the nation for him is coextensive with the church. The Old Testament nation of Israel is the church of God. And so what he says to the nation, we say to us as the church, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Do we believe him? And then he goes through and he starts naming the circumstances of our lives, our politics, our work, the choices in our ethics and morality. The temptation is to look for a shortcut. You know, that purchasing agent that says, I'll be able to get you into the plant sooner with a little consideration. What do you do at that point? What do you do when the only thing that would happen is it would just be a small corner to cut? Do you cut it? Or do you realize that's a shortcut not worth taking because it will only lead to heartache and destruction of everything I value? What are we putting our trust in, really? David is saying to his people, what is true for us individually is true for us as a people. We need to operate on the basis, first and foremost, of the knowledge of God as our refuge, our strength, the source of our hope, our confidence. He is our king. His voice needs to be the first one we hear, not the last one. And David is encouraging this, and to punctuate the point, he adds this proverb at the end, verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. I don't have to take shortcuts. I don't have to compromise. I don't have to give up my integrity. Because my integrity is not rooted ultimately in me. My integrity is rooted ultimately in God, whose steadfast love endures forever. That's what I count on. In my own life, in my family's life, in our church's life, in our role in the life of the nation, this is our stance. This is our foundation. For you will render to a man according to his work. So, much to be gained just by observing the academic questions. What's the type of song? What's its setting? What is its structure? How does this work? But the lens we've been using to study the Psalter overall is the one provided in the 145th Psalm. That's where we are told to tell another generation the mighty acts of God, his wonderful works, his awesome deeds. So it's appropriate to step back and ask ourselves, as we continue to think about this, do we know firsthand the mighty acts of God? Do we experience the power of his awesome deeds? Can we, with David, in the face of present opposition, in the face of present challenges, put our trust in God and feel that, even though it can be hard? Because you and I know the difference, don't we, between somebody who's just spouting words and somebody who is putting authentic integrity behind them. Have you ever been in that conversation where somebody tells you something inane like, oh, well, we just have to trust God more? Thank you for stating the obvious. As opposed to someone who comes alongside us and says, I know what you're going through. And the temptation might be initially to say, no, you don't. Until you begin to listen to them and discover that they have faced that moment or moments that is similar or similar enough to what you're facing, that now you begin to pay attention, don't you? Now you begin to listen, don't you? Now you begin to understand there may be actually another flesh and blood human being on this earth that can identify with what I'm facing. Have you had those conversations? Where now what they are saying has the ring of truth. It has the ring of authenticity. I can tell you, and this isn't me whining. Well, you judge for yourself whether it is. I'm going to tell you anyway, so here goes. In this day and age, it's difficult to be a pastor. Not because the work is hard, you know, I'm not breaking a sweat every time I open a book. Oh, this is so hard. Oh, that dated me. Now I'd be touching a button on my screen to get my book. But at any rate, the issue isn't whether or not the work produces sweat. The issue is that a pastor is, in our culture, viewed with suspicion going in. At best, the pastor's role is seen, even by people who appreciate having pastors in their lives, the pastor's role is seen as a luxury, maybe. It's difficult, you know, to be the one who is looked at and thought of as, well, you're a pastor, you don't really experience pain, do you? Yeah, I do. To be dismissed when you do have something worth saying is hard. And that doesn't just fall to pastors. When we're telling our children, when they're knee-high to a pup, you can trust God, you can trust God, you can trust God. And they reach the glorious age of 13 when they look at you and say, you've got four eyes in your head. Three in front and one in back. Who are you? You're a stranger. You're an alien. And our words begin to bounce back at us when they stop listening. You know that drill? We all have moments, my point is, when communicating something about the awesome work of God requires 60 seconds worth of distance run. It requires perseverance sometimes for someone to see, I'm not just spouting words, I am here. I am with you. And if you will take a moment to get to know me, you will discover I share what you fear. I get that. And what I can tell you is God has been faithful. As a pastor, when somebody does hear me and embraces that and really takes it to heart, you know what happens in that moment? Something really cool. I am now walking with a fellow disciple, and he with me, and we are now two people looking for strength and hope from our common God who gives us courage. That's encouraging. Because in that, I discover I'm not alone. And the other person discovers the same thing. And you know what else happens? That becomes the church. When the church is at its best, that's who we are. People who discover one another as fellow disciples, working through life, learning more and more with every new challenge how to trust God and find Him trustworthy. The pinnacle is not a church that reaches doctrinal fidelity. That's the basement. If you and I don't start with doctrinal fidelity, fidelity to the Scripture, fidelity to who Christ is as Lord and Savior, if we don't start there, there's nowhere to go from there. So the mark of a true church is only partially about its fidelity to doctrine. Other marks of a true church ensue, and it has to do with how we treat one another, how we work with one another, how we are intentional in dealing with one another like this. Pointing one another to God as the source of our hope, of our confidence, of our salvation, and knowing that when we are in each other's presence, even when we're apart from one another, we're not in this alone. We've got fellow travelers, fellow followers who are tracking with the Lord. That's what it means to tell another generation the awesome deeds. To discover in Psalm 62, He really is my source of strength. I really can share with authenticity to others, with others, that He has been the source of strength, and that they now can become one with me who follows and derives that strength too. That's the mighty act. It's really cool when it happens. It's like anything else the world can give, because it is only generated and made possible by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in your heart and mind to change us, to trust Him more. The last question we ask is, where is Christ in the psalm? I find Him in that 12th verse. You, O Lord, to You, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, For you will render to a man according to his work. The world likes to look at that and say, oh, that's karma. You get out what you put in. Right? You've heard that. There is a biblical version of that. It is the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians saying, God is not mocked. You remember this passage? A man reaps what he sows. If he sows to the flesh, from the flesh he will reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he will gain a harvest of righteousness. It's not quite the same. Karma is, you know, a slot machine. Put the money in, pull the lever, out comes what you get. It's mechanical. It's impersonal. I guess I'm dating myself there. I've never been to a casino, so I don't know. I guess they're all electronic now. Is that right? So you push the button, they can do whatever they want. Anyhow, you get my point. God, the Christian life is not a vending machine where you put your money in, pull the lever, and get something out. The Christian life is a relationship with a God who is honorable, who is holy. And in general, when we sow to what is evil, we're going to feel evil in return. When we sow to what is good, we're going to feel good in return. But it's only partially true. It's not ultimately true, except in the case of Christ. God does render to that man, the God-man, according to his work. You see, Christ offered his Father his perfect work. His heart, his desire to honor his Father, his thoughts that grew in that direction, his words that spoke consistently and truthfully about who God is and what he wants, and his deeds up to and including his work on the cross, where he became the willing sacrifice that the Father and the Son both knew we needed if we were to have any hope, because our works, if he rendered according to our works, where would we be, really? I mean, think about it. But the Father rendered to his Son's perfect work a perfect reward. His resurrection and his ascension. And so that from that privileged seat at the right hand of the Father, the Son continues to intercede for you and me, making it possible for our works to grow, for us to be transformed, for us to discover in that process that we become more like Jesus as we grow. That is the perfect wisdom of our God. He renders to his Son, who gives to you and me all the benefits of his perfect work. Do you believe him? Do you? Are there other voices clamoring in your heart to be heard? Competing for your attention and your faith? For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. You think about that. Amen. Let's sing.